For our scripture reading this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first seven verses of Revelation, chapter 2. And continuing in our series on the book of Revelation, this morning we will read the letter to the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Thus the reading of God's word as we find it this morning in Revelation chapter 2. In last week's sermon, we pointed out that the seven letters of Revelation begin with John's vision at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 10, John, we're told, is on the Lord's day at worship when he is caught up in the Spirit and he sees a vision of the Son of Man. And not only does he see this vision of the Son of Man, but he is instructed through this vision to speak a message to the seven churches. This message which comes from the Son of Man. In chapter 2, in the second part of verse 1, we read that the message to the church of Ephesus is from this Son of Man. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." John has seen this vision in which God has revealed to him the reality of where the church stands on earth. Heaven has been opened up, and John has seen this picture of the Son of Man who is standing next to the golden lampstands which represent the church, according to verse 20. And this Son of Man appears to John dressed as a king and a priest. He appears to John with a head and hair that are white as wool and snow, representing his divinity, or the fact that he is co-equal with the Father and the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man has eyes like blazing fire and feet as bronze glowing in a furnace to emphasize his perfect righteousness in which he walked and his walking the way of the cross, which is bronze glowing in a furnace, and his powerful voice like the sound of rushing waters. John also sees that this Son of Man is active in the church. This Son of Man, whose face is as brilliant as the sunshine in heaven, holds in his hands seven stars. Seven stars which represent the angels which speak to the seven churches on earth. And they speak with the voice or the mouth of a double-edged sword, the word of God, which brings grace and which brings judgment. John wants us to see, before he begins this first letter, the reality in which the church stands as it exists here on earth. This Son of Man is before it. This church is in the presence of this Son of Man. And throughout the next few chapters, as we go through these seven letters, we are told the instructions that this Son of Man has for his church. We are reminded in these seven letters a message that is for not only each specific church of John's day, but a complete message for the church of Jesus Christ from his first coming until he comes again. In each church letter, we are given a snippet of God's message to his entire church. Some of the dispensational persuasion will say that these seven letters represent the seven periods of church history, and that somehow we need to find, as we read them, what period of church history we are still in. But in our understanding of this book of Revelation, we understand that the seven churches represents the seven number of completed church in the book of Revelation, and that this message is for the church of Jesus Christ, each and every letter, until our Lord comes again. This Son of Man speaks to his church in similar words as the prophets of old. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, "These are the words of him. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, he speaks." And this angel is like a portion of the bright light of heaven. And this angel is his messenger, which is speaking to John. And John is writing down this message of the angel in this book of Revelation, inspired by the Spirit. And we are to listen to this same message today. And the angel begins the message by stating, "These are the words of him." Just as the prophets of old used to speak to God's people in the Old Testament and they said, "Thus saith the Lord," so does this angel speak to the church of Christ even yet today and declares the words of this Son of Man who has gathered before him in his church. "These are the words of him." Now the message that he gives is a message which, in our Bibles, is given to the church at Ephesus. You remember the church at Ephesus? The Apostle Paul planted this church, we're told, in Acts chapter 19. We know from that chapter that Ephesus was a very large and prosperous city. We know it was the largest and wealthiest city in all of Asia Minor because it had a very good harbor and port for which the ship traffic would pass through the region. But yet it was most famous, as chapter 19 of Acts teaches us so well, for the temple of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. This large temple was prominent in the city and a source of income for the city, which enabled it to become so wealthy. People from all over the world would come to see this glorious temple of Artemis, and they would come to worship. And soon the people of Ephesus realized a way they could increase their revenue. They made statues and trinkets, which they could sell to those who had come to worship and stimulate the economy through the things that they could sell. When the Apostle Paul came into the city, as we're told in Acts 19, he preached the gospel and preached the way of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And soon those who were busy making these idols and these images of Artemis started a riot in the city. And before long, the Apostle Paul had to leave. But later, in his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul returns to the city. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warns that savage wolves would come and enter in their midst and distort the truth and seek to have the flock follow them. So the Apostle Paul warns the elders. He warns them of false teachers. He warns them of false apostles. He warns them of wolves, for which these elders must protect the flock of God. As Paul left the city for the last time, there was one key important thing he knew about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of change. It was a city of cultural constant change. It was a city in which the city founders did not have a knowledge of the true God and His Word. They lived in a culture which was always changing because it was not based on the truth of God's Word. And as they served the false gods in Ephesus, their worship practices and their worship objects changed from time to time. But now it's 40 years later, and John is writing this message to the church of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul founded the church, and now 40 years later, as those original founders have grown older, as their children now are becoming part of the regular practice and ministry of the church, the Son of Man has a message for the church in Ephesus. He begins in verse 2 by saying, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." The Apostle Paul's warning has come true. We are told in these verses that false apostles have gone into the church and have claimed to be apostles. We have read that wicked men have attempted to penetrate into the church family and bring harm to the flock of God. But this church, according to the Son of Man, has been faithful in its understanding of the role of the church to evaluate false teaching. They have been faithful in their understanding of Scripture, in their understanding of when a false apostle comes in, how to determine whether his message is false and not true. They have persevered through these hardships. They have endured these hardships for the name of Christ. And we're told in verse 2, that they were hard workers. "I know your deeds," verse 2, "your hard work and your perseverance." These are very active church members. They are active in their worship. They are active in their participation in the work of the church. And they are very, very busy in their faithfulness to the church and to God. But the Son of Man has something against them, verse 4. In all their doctrinal faithfulness, in all their ability to hold to the truth through difficult times, he holds one thing against them, verse 4. "You have forsaken your first love." What is their first love? Jesus, when asked what was the greatest commandment, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Their first love was to love Christ. Their first love was to love this Son of Man, of which John sees in heaven itself. Their first love is to love their Savior who died on the cross for them and paid for their sins. And now as this Son of Man evaluates this church with his eyes, his penetrating eyes like blazing fire, he can see through all their active church busyness. He can see through all their abilities to try to say and determine that they are right and they have the right doctrine and those who don't believe these things are wrong and are false. And he tells them, you have forsaken your first love, which is to love me. In all their busyness in serving in the church, in all their hard work, in all their faithfulness to coming to worship, in all the things that they do in terms of knowledge of Scripture and holding to the truth, they have no passion for Christ. Their motive for doing all of these things has gone away. In verse 5, he tells them, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. At one time, they had this passion. At one time, this generation of church members were passionate about Christ and about serving Christ. And they held on to the truth because they loved Christ. And they served in the church because they were passionate about Christ. But now it's changing. It's becoming more like a social club. It's becoming an environment where we have a group of people that know each other and have been together for a long time and their kids have grown up and they're all part of this community in which they share things together and they live together and enjoy being with one another. But their love for Christ has gone away. And John, through his message from the Son of Man, sent to the angel, expresses great concern for them. In fact, in verse 6 we read, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You may wonder as you read this, why does he first speak to them in verses 2 and 3, commending them for their faithfulness? And then in 4 and 5, he is warning them. And then in verse 6, he commends them again. Because the angel and the Son of Man know the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about them. But one thing we do know about them is that they were and are compromisers. In fact, later on in this same chapter of Revelation, they are compared to those who followed the teaching of Balaam. If you look at verse 16 in the letter to Pergamum, the Son of Man declares, verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In other words, they are being compared to those from the Old Testament who followed the teachings of Balaam, who sought to teach the Israelites that it was okay to entice them by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing the sexual immorality that they in the nations that had surrounded them. In other words, you believe in God. You say that you have the right doctrine and believe in all these things. But because Christ is not their first love, they fall away and are tempted into other loves. Whatever that be it worldly pleasure, whether it be the compromise that you can make when a false religion challenges you and your faith. Some in Ephesus, as the pressure built, as the demand for emperor worship came forth, might think this way. Well, I can just offer my incense on the altar. But if I have my fingers crossed, it's okay. I have to bow down to the emperor, but it's not really in my heart. But at least I know that no harm will come to me on earth if I go through the motions. That's the kind of thing that the Nicolaitans would do. And as this angel is writing to the church in Ephesus, he commends them in verse 6 that they have not given in to that kind of compromise at this point. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But he warns them in verse 6 at the end. Because he knows that because they have forsaken their first love, their hearts may seek to worship and follow another false love. And he warns them in verse 4 and 5, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place. This church is part of the church of Jesus Christ. The lampstand represents the presence of Christ and God's presence in the midst of that church. And the warning that the Son of Man is sending to his church is that they must have a passionate love for Christ. And if they do not have the passionate love for Christ, all the things that they do as a church, their hard work, their faithfulness in attendance at worship, their faithfulness at having the right doctrine, all those things will fade away into nothing. And today, as we look at the region of Asia Minor, as we recognize the city of Ephesus, there is no church there which belongs to Jesus Christ. The lampstand has gone out. And so in this letter to the church, the angel warns in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just like in the parables of Jesus, when Jesus completed his parable and he would say, he who has ears, let him hear. There would be some that would come to hear more, and that there would be some that heard it and would walk away. This is the message that is coming to the church of Jesus Christ. It is a message to a church that needs to have passion and love for Christ and make that the center of its ministry. It is a message to a church in which the culture is going about all kinds of changes around it, that if it does not hold to the ministry and the love and the passion of Christ, that church will change with it. In Revelation 1, we were told about this Son of Man whose head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow. The connection we made was with the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. This Ancient of Days represents God Himself. And this Son of Man, we're told, is co-equal with the Father and is the Ancient of Days. That means he doesn't change. That means the passion for him should not change. It means that your love for him as a church must remain the same and not change with the times in terms of how he is worshiped or how he is served on this earth. that as you love this Son of Man, as you love this Ancient of Days and what he accomplished for you, your focus remains on him. On Sunday nights, we have been discussing the change that the church has gone through, even in recent times. In the late 50s, our country, our churches, began to adopt the marketing approach of the business world in terms of promoting the gospel and in terms of building their churches. And as this marketing approach has developed, the style of worship and the style of church has changed and has come and has gone. When I attended seminary, the discussion among the tables was about the Willow Creek method of church planting, known in the Chicago area. Denominations were sending pastors from all over the country to attend seminars at this church and learn how churches should grow and how churches should become bigger. They're not doing that approach anymore. Soon after came the Promise Keepers movement. People from churches and all over were attending these rallies and these seminars. They filled up the kingdom and their focus on this new Promise Keeper commitment. They don't meet in seminars anymore. Then came the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church movement. Now comes the emergent church movement. Each different movement comes along and it springs up and it fades away and it brings excitement and it brings people. But what John is telling us in this letter to Ephesus is that the focus of the church must always be its passion and its love for Christ. That its preaching and teaching and ministries must not be about seeking to attract people or make the church exciting for people or for those who are what they term as the unchurched. But the focus must be about Christ who rose from the dead. That the focus must be in terms of recognizing that the church gathers each and every Lord's Day before this Son of Man. That they know and understand that they are in the presence of God even now. And when they think about these things, they fall down in reverence, verse 17 of chapter 1, as John did when he saw this Son of Man. He is the Lord of glory. He is victorious. He has overcome. At the end of verse 7, you notice the author ends with these words, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life. We know of the tree of life from the book of Genesis. When Adam fell into sin, he was put out of the garden, and we were told so he would not have access to the tree of life. But now, the promise is made in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, that he who overcomes will be able to have the right to eat from the tree of life. Is this about your own strength? Is this about your ability as a church member to overcome on your own? The book of Revelation is about the one who has overcome. This one that God sent to earth, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and who rose again, he alone has overcome. And as you have your first love, him alone, as you have a passion and love for him, and you understand the union that you have with him, you too have overcome. Only he, in his perfect righteousness, has the right to participate in eating from the tree of life and to be in the paradise of God. He has brought us into that realm. He has brought us into the heavenly realms itself, into the paradise of God. And because of His righteousness, and because of our love and our passion for Him, we too have the right to eat from the tree of life. This letter is a warning for the Church of Christ. It is a lesson for a church which began with so much enthusiasm and so much passion, and now the next generation has lost it. Why did it happen? We don't know. Is it because parents brought their kids to church and did everything that seemed right? We brought them to church, we read the Bible at home, but there was no love and passion for Christ as they did it? Is it because the church looked at its right doctrine and determined, well, we're okay, we've got nothing to worry about, but had no passion or desire to serve this Christ in a way that it was expressed and a shining light in their community in which they live? Yes, this letter is for Reformed churches as well. This letter is a warning to Reformed churches to make Christ the center of their preaching and to make Christ the focus and the center of their worship and everything that they do in the church. This letter is a reminder that without the love of the one who has overcome, the church will not overcome. May this letter to the church at Ephesus be a letter for us, that we too, as a church, may never forget the passion and the love that we must have for the Savior, that we may serve Him faithfully all of our days. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this vision that You have given Your servant John, that he has faithfully written down these things so that this message is a message that is true for us as well. Help us, O God, as a church, to live out this love that we must have for the Savior, that we would not be tempted by the things of this world and other loves that would draw us away from You and from the church, but that You would instill in us a faithfulness, a desire to serve You and to give You the glory in everything we do as a church, whether it be worship or service in any way. May Your Spirit be at work in us. May Your lampstand burn brightly so that we may reflect the glory of our Savior which is in heaven, that His glory may shine through. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.